Come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In last week's study, we concentrated on verse 9 in our study on Psalms 51. In that lesson, we touched on a few different topics, but the one I really liked dealing with was the one on what it means to be face to face with God. David's prayer that the Lord would hide his face from the sins he committed was really a request that the Lord would turn his face toward the repentant king, which is all about obtaining the Lord's favor. Though David wrote in the negative, I wanted to bring out the positive dimension of what it means for the Lord to turn his face to us, and more specifically, what it means to have face-to-face fellowship with the living God. Today we will study verses 10 and 11, with verse 10 being the most well-known out of this entire psalm. I would like to read verses 10 through 12 so we can get a feel for what David is praying to the Lord about. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David came to the knowledge that he needed a new heart through a very painful journey, and this is usually the case with most of those who become true followers of Jesus. There's a good possibility that David did not understand his tremendous need before he had committed adultery and murder, since he probably considered himself a relatively good person. This is a very common dilemma that many people find themselves in, especially those who have grown up in the church or have not lived a crazy life of sin according to the world's definition of a crazy life. Then you have those religions that do not believe we are sinners, but are predominantly good people, and you can add to this group those who embrace evolution and secular humanism. We could consider David like a modern-day man that was raised in the church and had a love for God, but had never clearly seen the reality of his sin nature. To come to the knowledge that we are sinners after believing that we are good can be an agonizing experience, and this was true with David. I have known people that claim to be Christian yet never thought of themselves as a sinner, even after they were caught in adultery or drug addiction. The lie that we are good people who only occasionally make a mistake or have a little problem with sin is far more prevalent than we can imagine. This lie will drag many people straight to hell. Until people see their need of a Savior, they will never seek the Savior and repent of their sins. This is one reason why hell is so busy trying to convince people there's no such thing as sin or that sin is not that bad of a thing. Churches all across the country are full of people that think they are good and believe that they are going to heaven as a result. You have a large group of self-professing Christians that are literally in the practice of sin while claiming to be born again. This is deception at its worst, because they are so close to the truth, yet so far away from it that they will be cast into hell at the end of their days. Jesus revealed the terrifying truth of what I'm saying here when he stated in the Sermon on the Mount, "If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" What Jesus stated is that when people think they are right with God when they are not, the darkness in them is all the greater because they are convinced that the lie they believe is the truth. When people believe a lie but think that they are in the truth, then they are much harder to reach because you first have to convince them that what they are believing about themselves is a lie. I have seen this with my own eyes, how people can get very angry when you tell them the truth. To tell self-righteous religious people that they are not good and that unless they repent, they too shall perish can cause them to become your enemy. And this is exactly what happened to Jesus after preaching to the Pharisees. This is why it is so vitally important that we understand the deceitfulness of our own heart, or we will continue trusting what our depraved heart and mind tells us. In Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10, we are told, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." There is no way we can have a clean heart before God until we lay hold of the truth of just how deceitful our heart really is. We are not predominantly good people that only have an occasional bout with sin. God's testimony about the human race is that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Yet the vast majority of mankind is in direct opposition to what God has to say about them. They refuse to believe God's testimony. David prayed that the Lord would create in him a new heart that was pure or clean, which speaks of being free of all the defilement that is naturally upon us and that we take upon ourselves. This is to create a new heart ex nihilo, which is creation out of nothing, and only God can do that. This is creation through divine fiat, which is God's creative command, and it is found in Genesis chapter 1, where the Lord said, "Let there be," and there was. With a word, the Lord created heaven and earth. He spoke them into existence out of nothingness through the infinite power he possesses. He did not recreate what already existed, but created out of his infinite genius that which never was before. David did not ask the Lord to remodel his old heart or to clean it out, but that he would ex nihilo speak through divine fiat and give him a brand new heart. Our heart and mind are so thoroughly wicked that they cannot be remodeled, for they are corrupted right down to our inmost being. The stain of sin in our lives goes all the way through us. It taints and corrupts the entirety of our being, and there is not a good work that we can do that could remove the stain of sin or even cover it up. This is why we need a power outside of ourselves, a power that is able to not only remove the stain of sin, but to make us new on the inside. If we are not changed on the inside, then what use is it to be cleansed of our sin? The very nature that stained us in the first place has not been transformed, so it will take no time for all the old stain to return. In an earlier podcast on Psalms 51, I dealt with verse 5 where David declared, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Our fallen nature is bent toward sin, even from the moment we are conceived. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 3 that we must be born again. We were born naturally into this world, and as a result, we have a sin nature that is predisposed towards sin and rebellion. The revolutionary nature of what it means to be born again is that the Lord creates a new heart and life ex nihilo, literally out of nothing. This way, the heart is not just a remodel of the old heart, but a brand new one fashioned after the heart of God. He will not remodel our wicked hearts, for they cannot be remodeled. The old heart must be killed. It must be crucified so that the new heart that comes from God can come into us and totally transform our lives. Sadly, the phenomenal term Jesus used of this work has been horribly abused and stripped of its revolutionary nature in the minds of a vast number of people. Jesus told us in John chapter 3:3 that we must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, and this is an absolute, a non-negotiable criterion to making heaven our home. All kinds of people, especially in the supposed Bible Belt, claim to be born again while they continue in the practice of sin, and this is a gross deception. Such an idea is anathema to God. It is utterly and absolutely contrary to who God is, what he accomplished on the cross, and what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. Paul stated clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." The sheer fact that people continue in the practice of sin is proof that they have not been born again, that they have not been made new in Christ, or that they at one time walked with Jesus but have forsaken him to return to the pigsty of the world. Those that have really been born again have a new heart that refuses to be enslaved to the sins that once stained their lives. Paul worded it so perfectly in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness."
The proof of grace operating in people is verified through the transformation of the way they think, which in turn alters the way that they live and act. The fact that people continue in the practice of sin reveals that they do not have divine grace operating in their lives. When the true grace of God is working in us, it always causes us to live the victorious Christian life. Grace never leaves people defeated by sin, nor does the Lord give grace so that we can remain in the practice of sin. Grace is as all-powerful as the God who gives it, and since there is no defeat in God, there can be no defeat in the true grace of God. It took David's gross sin to open his eyes to his true spiritual condition, and this was a very painful process. It was not the Lord's will that David sin, since such an idea is utterly contrary to God's perfect holy nature and his faultless word. The Lord has clearly taught us that he cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. In James chapter 1:14, we are told, "Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." When David finally saw his sin, he got a glimpse of the motions of sin that were in his life all the way back to his infancy, even to the moment he was conceived. The breaking in of such truth is agonizing, but when we run to Jesus, the pain of our guilt is transformed into joy that is found through sweet forgiveness and the blessed condition of being adopted by God himself. It is through repentance that we find the liberty he freely gives, never in the denial of our tremendous need and sinful condition or through the practice of sin. David took all this thought a step further by asking the Lord to renew a right spirit or a steadfast spirit within him. The word David used in Hebrew to renew means to rebuild, renew, or repair. I think there are two ideas that can be presented here. The first is that his spirit that had been broken due to his sin needed to be repaired. And the second is that he wanted a right and steadfast spirit to define his life after being so double-minded through the practice of sin. Let's look for a brief moment at the first point, and then we will turn to the second. Sin always damages those that sin, and sin always harms those who are sinned against. We cannot sin and not be tainted by it, whether it is what some might call small sins or big ones. There is no such thing as a moral sin, or one that is even amoral, which is the idea that something is neither good nor bad. All sin is immoral and evil. And the deeper we get into sin, the greater the damage it does to our life and to others. This is why there's no such thing as secret sin, for every sin affects the sinner, which in turn affects others. Today, children are growing up in homes that are filled with more sin and evil than of generations past. Growing up in an atmosphere of evil inflicts great damage to children's inward life. This opens them up at young ages to get deeper into sin than past generations who never thought of such sin as children and young people are pursuing today. Add to this the evil that is promoted in schools through the perverted ideas of sex education and all that the secular music, TV, movie, and internet industries are doing to exploit children and teens through the promotion of evil. With all this, there is a damage that is so deeply rooted that nothing but a spiritual revolution can remedy. With each subsequent generation, the damage caused by the practice of sin gets more severe, and this damage is passed down from one generation to the next, multiplying its destructive power. When people come to Christ, they have so much hurt and pain from all the sin they practice and that was practiced upon them, that it can be a long time for them to find healing through Jesus. The issue is not that Jesus can't heal them quickly or even instantly, because he can. The problem is that the damage from sin so infested them that it takes time for them to even be willing to let Jesus heal them. Their spirit is so twisted and dead from their sin that when they come to Christ, they need a great miracle to undo the damage they did to themselves. David saw to a limited degree the damage sin did to his heart and spirit, and that is why he was asking the Lord to create in him a new heart and renew a right spirit in him. This leads us into the second idea of why David wanted the renewing of a steadfast spirit within him. As a king, he knew the necessity of having people serving under him that were faithful and loyal to him. A king, ruler, politician, or even a pastor or boss does not want someone serving under them that they cannot trust, either from the standpoint that you do not know their loyalty or that they are so changeable that you do not know where they really stand. David had been unfaithful to God, and the very thing that as a king he wanted in others, he failed to live out towards God. He became a man that was not trustworthy, and this is what sin does to us in one way or the other. It makes us untrustworthy to God and towards people. Now, people can be loyal to a person while not being faithful to that person. Though that may sound contradictory, it is not, so please let me clarify what I mean here. David could have a man serve under him that was loyal to his person, but not faithful to him in service. Such a person would not rebel against the king, but that does not mean the king could trust the man to do what he was told or to be faithful in service. To be faithful in service, people must do what they are told and to do it the way they are told. They must finish on time and do the work in the right manner with the right attitude. We see this perfectly in Jesus. He finished what the Father sent him to do, and he did it all in perfect obedience to him, so much so that he said only what the Father told him to say and said it exactly the way the Father wanted him to say it. The Lord wants us to be loyal to his person and to be faithful in service as well, so that he can command us and we will finish what he gives us to do. Sin keeps us from being loyal and faithful, and David came to understand this point and was asking the Lord to change his corruption in his character. David acted unfaithfully and failed to be loyal to the Lord, so he wanted a right spirit, or one that was steadfast, stable, and upright, and he knew that this could only come through God by miracle. I think this is something people really need to seek the Lord over, because there are a lot of people that claim to be Christian that are not loyal to Jesus or faithful to him in service, and sometimes they are suffering under both issues. Many people that are genuinely saved are basically loyal to God, but they are not faithful to him in service since they do little or nothing for the glory of God. If our lives are lived with selfish ambition, then we will not do much for the kingdom of God unless it is personally advantageous for us, which is sure evidence that we need a spiritual revolution. David wanted a spiritual revolution when he came to understand that he was in desperate need of one. He needed a new heart that would be defined by a new love for the Lord, and he wanted a steadfast spirit in him so that he would faithfully serve the Lord all the days of his life. The American church is in desperate need of a new heart and a steadfast spirit, and until she understands this fact, she will continue to live the compromised life of the Laodicean church. In verse 11, David passionately cried out, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." I was recently talking to a brother that stated he was Reformed in theology, which means that he holds to the teaching of John Calvin and specifically five-point Calvinism. Well, I am not Calvinist, and I reject five-point Calvinism because I do not believe that is what the Bible teaches. One point we talked about is how we are prone to support our doctrines through our preconceived ideas. While in grad school, I did a lot of writing on Martin Luther and the Great Reformation. Luther was a brilliant and courageous man that stood against the gross errors of the Catholic Church. All those who are born-again Christians should acknowledge their debt to Martin Luther. For without his standing obedience to Christ, we would still be under the tyranny of popes and priests and indulgences and inquisitions. Luther took the Reformation as far as he could, and if he would have gone one step further, it may have been too much for the people of his day, and he may have become irrelevant in history. Yet when you read Luther, Calvin, and even on into Wesley, you see brilliant men that abandoned their reasoning to advance certain doctrines that did not have a foundation in Scripture. Take infant baptism as an example. There is absolutely no biblical basis for the practice. None. Zip. Zilch. Yet these men strongly supported the practice, and there are many churches today that still hold to that ritual. When you read their arguments, you find that they flush their great intellects down the proverbial drain to advance what is not based on Scripture alone, but mere tradition, and at times even superstition. Turning back to what David prayed, he asked two things. First, that the Lord would not cast him from his presence, and second, that he would not take the Holy Spirit from him. A point I made to that Reformed brother in Christ is that we must let the Scriptures speak for themselves, and that we must interpret the difficult portions of Scripture in light of that which is easily and clearly understood. What does it mean for the Lord to cast a person away from his presence? And what does it mean to take the Holy Spirit from us? Now, do not interpret this in light of your doctrine. Let the Word of God speak for itself. There are two things we can understand here. First, For David to ask the Lord to not cast him away from his presence meant that David had once been in God's presence. A similar idea is found with the statement that the Lord would not take the Holy Spirit from him, which tells us that the Holy Spirit was at one time with David. This tells us that David had a genuine relationship with the Lord because he walked in God's presence and the Holy Spirit was with him. Second, what does it mean to be cast away from the Lord and to take the Holy Spirit from a person? It speaks of divine judgment and eternal separation from God. Hell is the eternal absence of the tangible presence of God. Though God is omnipresent, which means that he is everywhere present, it does not mean that he is manifest or tangibly present. So there's a big difference between God's omnipresence and his manifest presence, which is where he makes himself known in a tangible way. The Lord will forever know the state of the damned because in his omnipresence he will be there. But all the residents of hell will never know the tangible presence of God and all that that includes. This means that everything that God is and all that he brings will be tangibly absent from hell. What I just said is absolutely terrifying if we can even grasp a portion of this truth. All that God is, his goodness, beauty, love, kindness, mercy, and so on, will be completely absent from hell because God is the source from which they all come. All the residents of hell will never know throughout eternity any aspect of goodness, beauty, love, kindness, or mercy because God, who is the source of all these, will not be tangibly among them. To be cast from God's presence has only one reasonable answer, that David would be cast into hell forever separated from God. The same holds true with the idea behind the Holy Spirit being taken from him. Hell is where the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit, who is God, will never be known or revealed. Now, all this clearly implies that since he once walked with God and knew the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, for the Lord to cast him from his presence and take the Holy Spirit from him means that he backslid, that he had forsaken his first love and forfeited his salvation. There are so many verses to support the doctrine that people can backslide and forfeit their salvation, but I will only touch on a couple and close out this lesson. While preaching at a church, the brother of one man that attended the church wanted to talk to me. The man that attended the church owned a bakery, so I went to his shop to meet his brother and have a cup of coffee with him. His brother was a hardcore Calvinist and wanted to argue over the doctrine, while I had no desire to do so. I have come to learn that arguing over doctrine like that does little good and most often grieves the Lord. Due to his persistence to want to argue over the doctrine, I took him to Ezekiel and pointed out to him that there are three chapters in the book that have some tremendous similarities. They are chapters 3, 18, and 33. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 20, it reads, "When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood." After I read this verse to the man, I asked him a question. According to Ezekiel, what is the end result of a righteous man who turns from his righteousness? He stuttered and stammered and tried to dance around the issue, and I kept bringing him back to the word, asking him, "What does the scripture plainly say?" He finally stated that the Lord will no longer remember his righteousness. Why was it so hard for him to make that confession? Because he had preconceived ideas about Scripture that were not doctrinally sound that he did not want to change. Turning to Ezekiel chapter 18 in the 20th verse, we find a very important truth. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be accredited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked man will be charged against him. One truth we need to glean here is that the soul that sins will pay the penalty for the sins he or she has committed, and another will not have to pay for the sins of another person. Of course, this is not talking about Jesus and his substitutionary work on the cross. Now, this is a very just law that the Lord instituted so that a son does not have to pay the eternal price of the sins of the father, nor will the father have to pay the eternal price of the sins of the son. Then drop down to verse 24 of Ezekiel 18 and we read, "But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of and because of the sins he has committed, he will die." I have always thought that it is a very strange doctrine when people claim that if supposed Christians practice sin, they will still go to heaven because they are saved by grace, while those who are not Christian will go to hell. I just want to make an important point here. Do not try to explain away what Ezekiel is saying by claiming that that was under the law, but we are under grace. Besides this argument being like quicksand that will suck you down under since it has no substance, it goes directly against God's law that we reap what we sow, which is taught in both Testaments. We just saw a moment ago the pure justice of God declaring that the soul that sins shall die, and the clear implication is that the dying is more than ceasing to live in this world, but refers to the judgment that comes in the hereafter. Then you find in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely die, but he then trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done." Here again is the pure justice of God. If a wicked man turns from his sin, all his wickedness will be forgotten. In other words, they will be forgiven if he repents and turns to God. The same holds true in reverse. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness, the Lord will no longer remember the righteous things he once did. This is exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Notice that when Jesus said, "I never knew you," he was using the same idea that comes out of Ezekiel chapters 3, 18, and 33. If you pay attention to Christ's teachings, you will see that he is constantly incorporating Old Testament scripture in his teaching. The wonderful truth that the Lord no longer remembers our sins when we repent and turn to him has a flip side that he will no longer remember our righteousness if we turn away from him. Remember, Ezekiel is speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit because, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." All this keeps in line with what David said in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." When David turned from walking upright before the Lord no longer remembered his righteousness, but looked upon his sin. So David cried out, "Stop looking at my sin and blot them out, and turn your face upon me once again in divine favor." Paul gave us a general truth that is very sobering if we have ears to hear. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha." Anathema means cursed, and maranatha means the Lord cometh. So the phrase means cursed when the Lord cometh. Here we do not see a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, as outlined in Ezekiel, but just a general statement that the person will be cursed when the Lord returns if they do not love the Lord Jesus. Jesus taught us what loving him looks like in chapter 14 and 15 of the Gospel of John. 6 times in those 2 chapters, the Lord declared that if we love him, then we will obey him. In chapter 14, verse 24, he stated in the negative, "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching." So according to Jesus, to love God means to obey him, and anyone that does not obey him does not really love him, no matter what they claim or what church they go to. We can then see that proof of a person's love for God is loving obedience. Then in Revelation chapter 2, in the letter the Lord wrote to the church of Ephesus, he made this terrifying statement in verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love." He then declared in verse 5, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." The crime the people committed was that they had forsaken their first love, and that word used for forsaken here is a word also used for divorce. The church of Ephesus had forsaken Christ to follow other lovers. Jesus said that if they did not repent, that their lampstand would be removed, which implies that the light of life would be taken from them. Since they played the whore by going after other lovers and refused to repent like Israel of old, they would forfeit their salvation in like manner. When David said, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me," he was looking beyond this life to the next. He did not want to live without the Lord in this life and was horrified at the thought of living without him in the next. He got a taste of what it is like to alienate himself from God through his rebellion and pride. Now he wanted all this to end as fast as possible. When he thought of the misery of being separated from God forever, he pleaded with the Lord that he would turn his face upon him once again in divine favor and create in him a pure heart and renew in him a steadfast spirit. God was good to David to convict him of his sin and to cause the wayward king to get a taste of what hell would be like, of what it would be like to live without God forever. When he returned to his senses, he remembered what it was like to walk near to the Lord, and this is what he wanted renewed in his life. How precious is Jesus to you? Is it worth selling all you own to gain Christ? Or would you sell out your faith for an act of sin, a one-night stand, another high, a bottle of beer, or a sip of wine? Will you sell your soul for another look at pornography, for some extra overtime cash, or the promotion that you want so bad? Will you turn from Christ for $1 million, or how about for a chance of fame? If so, then we are no better than Judas, who sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. How valuable is your salvation to you? Jesus is worth our wholehearted, passionate pursuit, no matter what it costs.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt, lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore, come wash in the river, come be